He writes what we have in 1 John. That's the history of how some of what we read has come into play. I'm in 1 John. You can turn there. And here's what he says. I'm in 1 John 2. I'm in 12 through 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you again. Now notice he's repeating himself. Children, because you know the Father. Fathers, because you've known him from the beginning. And I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God remains in you, and you have to overcome the evil one. So now let's do some thinking together. The evil one would be Satan. There's a number of words for Satan, but in this passage, the word in Greek is actually Belier, and it means worthless one. And so if you have been with me for a while, whenever those names come up, I try to give you the names so you kind of know what they're actually hearing. In this setting, in this book, he's known as the evil one, is known as the worthless one. Interesting. I never had seen that before, so that was news to me. But he says, you're able to overcome the evil one. The word overcomer is this word called nikeo, N-I-K-E-O. And it is where the Nike shoe company took their name. It means a conqueror, a victor, someone who can overcome things. And John is saying to you and I that because of Jesus, we have the power to overcome evil. So say to your neighbor, neighbor,
neighbor,
you're an overcomer. And of course, then your neighbor could say, how come I don't feel like one? If you've ever had things that have popped up in your life and you feel like, yeah, I ain't winning. I feel like I'm losing. Well, but there is this struggle that we all face as we try to overcome evil in our lives. And I would be remiss if I didn't help you understand who you are. The scripture says you're an overcomer. And so I need for you to begin to rethink how you view yourselves. Instead of feeling like the world is beating you up, I need for you to see that you're able to work your way through those things. Notice Jesus does not say this is easy, but he says you can overcome. So now, let's go back into our passage. The first that he says something to little children or young ones. He says, you're to understand or know that you've been given the forgiveness of sins. And that's really basic Christian faith, isn't it? Real basic that we would have that kind of sense of ourselves. But notice, if you have young people in your house, young people are slowly coming into a sense of being self-aware. They're just beginning to understand that they are capable of sin and that they need forgiveness. And so John says to them, understand that you're forgiven. How many of you have had young people in your house? How many have been confused by the young people in your house? Me too. We have three kids. And there were times when they were all in our house and Beck said, these can't be my children. But kids are just, you know, they're just starting to figure stuff out. And for those of you that don't know this, put your hand on your forehead right above your glasses if you're wearing glasses right there. Okay, so right behind that bone there is called your cerebral cortex. That's the last part of your brain to actually wake up. That's it right there. Any idea when that happens?
40.
23 to 25 years old. And so for people who are like saying to your kids, when are you going to grow up? Well, if they're not there yet, they haven't grown up. You know, and so it's kind of a dumb question that adults ask kids, because it's like that part of their brain just isn't awake yet. The cerebral cortex is the one that processes all of your decision making, and oftentimes that's the part that's the last to get going in how the Lord has framed us as people. So all your decision making happens right there, but it does take a while for it to come in. So when you're with young people, what I would say to you is have a lot of grace for them. They are just getting going. And some of what they do doesn't make any sense to you, but here's the ticket. Doesn't make any sense to them either. So if you ask them, why'd you do that? They'll say, I have no idea. And they really don't. Anyway, that's young people. They're thinking about how that happens. Now it says, now to you young men, it says you're strong. And for people in their middle age, I think I'm still in the middle. Maybe not at 71. Anyway, there's this sense in which it says you're the strong ones. Young people, middle-aged in our lives, we are the strength of the church. We're able to do things, make things happen. But the scripture says you can defeat the evil one. So now I want you to turn with me and look at Ephesians 6. If you have it, look in Ephesians 6 with me. And we're going to see how Paul talks about this working in our lives. Ephesians 6. It says, finally be strong in the Lord. Notice that word pops up again. In the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God. Why are you putting on armor? Because you're in a battle. Don't go into the battle without your armor on. And now let's walk through what that looks like. It says that you will be able to stand firm against, do you have that, what the word is? The schemes of the devil. Actually, in Greek, the word is methesko, and it means the methods of the evil one. It says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist on that evil day. Now notice those young ones that we spoke of first, they're not ready to put on this armor. This is too much for them. But as you grow in your faith, the work is to put on this armor so that men and women were able to join in this battle that is actually going on. And here's what it says. Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with the truth. Aletheia. You know the truth. Jesus would be the truth, the way, and the life. So, therefore, hold all of your clothing together with this belt where everything is connected by the truth. And you're constantly getting yourself in front of truth. And I would say for some of you who may or may not have this in your weekly regimen or things you do all the time, your dominating thought will rule your life. Whatever you're constantly putting in front of yourselves. And so if it isn't the scriptures, there's something else that's dominating the way you think. And I would say to you, be careful what your dominating thought is. Notice the next one. Well, it says put on the breastplate of righteousness. That word would be tzedakah, and it's right living. Understanding, because you've grown now in their faith, young men, young women, middle-aged folks, people who've walked with the Lord for a while, that you understand how to live your lives in Christ. Righteousness. Then finally it says, having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm going to make a political statement, and I don't want to insult anybody, but our world does not understand peace.
No.
And there are people bombing each other even as we sit here, all because they can't seem to sit down and have intelligent conversations with each other and then submit one to another. There is a sense in which peace, shalom, means not only there's no war, but there is no arguing between people, right? And you're at peace with yourself. There's a sense of shalom with it. If you don't have that peace, you need to do some work for yourself via the scriptures. We continue. With addition, take up your shield of faith, through which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Your shield, a Roman shield, versus the little ones that would only be about this big. The Roman shield would go from about your chin down past your knees. So that when the flaming darts, one of the ways they fought was they would dip their arrows in wool or in some kind of like straw, dip it in oil, and then shoot it at people, and they would become flaming missiles. And that shield would protect you from those things. Understand that you're in a battle. So say to your neighbor, neighbor,
neighbor.
You're in a battle.
You're in a battle.
Now listen, let's listen to the rest of this. And take up the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit. There's something on your head. Now understand that it's your head where you're processing all this stuff, and where our young friends, they haven't really woken up to that whole thinking yet idea. How many of you have been with young people and you're like, hello, is anybody in there? Hello? Are we thinking at all? And oftentimes, they're not. And I was probably that way as a kid. Anyway, it says, put on the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit. So you have a helmet. And now here comes your only offensive weapon, which is a sword. And the sword is the word of God. And so you need to understand what this says if you're going to be prepared as our middle-aged folk, me included, for the battle you're going to face. Are you ready for that battle? And that battle is real. Which is the word of God. Okay, then it goes from little children to young men is what he uses, John uses there. And he goes into this thing of fathers. And fathers in this culture would be the people who had the status and the authority. All of their families would turn to them and ask how to do something. They were pretty much in charge of family life, and there would be elders in that city that would be in charge of that city, but they would have called them fathers. Great respect to them. When I was in Israel, I was with a man by the name of Tony Arzik, and he was our leader in and around Israel, and his family lived in the old city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is fairly large, but within 3 miles of the Temple Mount is called the Old City. And Tony lived in that part of the Old City, and his family had been there since the second century. And one of the things that happens in Tony's family, and he is the patriarch of his family, 138 people live in and around his property. And he is considered to be the father. But the Father has a ring that's been passed down for hundreds of years. And he wears it. And it signifies that he is the leader of this group of people. Fascinating, isn't it? We don't have anything like that. I would encourage you, if you have young people, give them things that they can remember that they're a part of your family. Put a ring on their hand. Give that gal a bracelet so that when she sees it, she can say, this came from my family. This is who I am. It's so tough today to have a sense of your identity. And if a ring can help you with having an identity, I think that'll really help them. Okay, so now let's think a little bit more about our fathers. Fathers have positions of honor and authority. The father knows the father of who started it all, the beginning. He knows the Lord. Knowledge and a relationship with God that comes from obedience to his commands. If you have some time, you can take these sermon notes. Take a look at Jeremiah 31 through 34. The fathers know what they know. Now think about that a little bit. And I know that sounds kind of crazy. Having had to teach philosophy at a college, I always thought philosophy was a waste of time until I tried to explain it. And here's one of those that I tried to explain and it didn't work. Whatever is, is. What? First time I heard it. Could you repeat that? I didn't hear you very well. The professor says, it's really simple. Whatever is, is. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Yeah, well, okay, Quigley, you get to write a paper on that. It'll be due tomorrow. But all of a sudden, you have to wrestle with what people are actually saying. You got to think. But the fathers know stuff. They know the Holy One because they've lived it all their lives. Listen to some of the things that happen with fathers. They aren't fresh recruits. And if you're with them at all and you're listening, you will hear of scars that they have carried all their lives from some of the spiritual battles they've been in. It's true, isn't it? Yes, it is. They have thought over the gospel. They've studied it. They've considered it. They embraced it with full conviction. They have become developed in grace. They've matured in character. They're decided in conviction, and they're accurate in judgment. Those are the fathers in the faith. It's really wonderful to have fathers, isn't it? Then finally, they know the voice of the shepherd. Because we know him and we are overcomers, I'm now going to give you a list of things that you may or you may not understand that you have access to. And this is really important if you want to grow in your faith. The first one is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins. And that's very basic. It's like when you're talking to young people and they don't know the faith. He died for us. His name is Jesus. Last week we talked about this one. The wrath of God was propitiated by Jesus. In other words, he paid the price for us. And that's a theological word that goes back probably into the Middle Ages that today most churches don't use. Here's the next one. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and is our advocate in heaven, who now means you have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that wonderful? That's who you are. You have an advocate. Here's the next one. What's that?
One advocate.
That's right. There's only
That's
one.
That's right. Amen.
The word of God, or the gospel, comes to us by grace, and we can receive it. I don't know if you have pondered the grace of God in your lives. But it's really remarkable of who we are. Do you ever wonder where you'd be without Jesus? I'd be a mess. Matter of fact, I'd probably be in a post office with striped shirts, and they're looking for me. Where did he go? But here's some more of it. The Word abides in us via the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the Christian faith, coming out of Colossians 1:27, is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory.
Amen.
Isn't that
Amen.
Wonderful? Romans, and I've said this before, Romans would say all of creation is on tiptoe, waiting for the sons and daughters of God to come into their own. All of creation is awaiting for you and I to grow up so that we can make creation much more like what God created it to be. The spiritual battle is real, but we can overcome the evil one. So, young men, you're the strong ones. But fathers, you're the backbone. You're the one that helps the rest of us put this all together. Now, I started this by talking about the history of Rome. And there was a Roman emperor whose name was Domitian. He would die probably, in my readings, it looks like around 81 AD, but it could have been 83, right in that window. But when he passes, John is allowed to come back from exile. So he's back now in Ephesus. Patmos would be there in the Mediterranean, off the island of Greece, or in between Greece and Turkey is where that island is. So John comes back, and he starts to visit all these churches that he at one point shepherded. And if you're trying to track this story down, it comes from Clemens of Alexandrius. And of course, that's written in Latin. So you would probably find it called Clement of Alexandria in Egypt. That's where this church father would write. He would be alive about 150 AD. Let me help you with some church history. When the apostles were all alive, that would have been called the age of the apostles. Then the people that they discipled would have been called the early church fathers. That would be Polycarp and some others, Irenaeus. And then you have the time of the beginnings of the church. We are now in that time with this man by the name of Clemens. And he writes this story about the Apostle John, which I've never heard before. It was a wonderful week to study as I thought about you guys. Before John was exiled, he met a young man, came to Christ. He had all kinds of promise, showed himself to be a leader. And so John took him around to the various churches that he was shepherding. John went into exile, and this young man got lost. Not lost geographically, lost spiritually. And he hooked up with a band of robbers. And because he was a leader, he became the leader of the thieves and the robbers. And yet here was this young one who had so much promise. What happens that he writes is that when John got out of the exile in Patmos, he decided to start visiting all of these places that he had helped grow. And he says, "Where is this young man?" And they said, "Well, he's now a robber. He's a thief." So here's this old man who at this point would be in his late 80s, early 90s. And John decides he's going to camp out in the robber's backyard. And the robbers catch him and drag him. They think somehow he's got money or something. Anyway, these robbers and thieves catch this old man and drag him into where they were. And they bring him in front of this leader. And this leader looks and says, "Oh my goodness, that's John. And the leader runs. He's convicted of his life. How many of you have ever known conviction in your life when you want to run from it? Yeah, me too. And here's this young one, and he's running. And you can see this old man, because they would have worn what would have looked like blankets. He pulls up his blanket, and here's this young man who's got his held up like this, and he's chasing this young one. And he says, "Don't run from me. Son, you're forgiven. Come home." And the young man falls on his ground. He falls on the ground. And he starts to cry. He says, "You mean there's hope for me?" He says, "Because of Jesus, there's hope for all of us."
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful? Who knows? Because we don't actually, John isn't writing this story, but it sounds like John, doesn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Early church history, great stuff. As we come to an end of our time together, what I need for you to understand in your own journey is there are times we will all run. We will all feel like, "I'm not good enough. I don't deserve this." And all you hear from God above, "Son or daughter, you're forgiven. Come home." Let's sing one last song. Thank you. fence, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Were there times this week where you weren't aware that you needed Christ? Were there times this week when you thought you could do it on your own, only to find that something didn't work? You didn't love very well. You looked in the mirror and you didn't like what you saw. What we have is one who came and died for every one of you.
Amen. Amen.
And it's not what you have done, it's what he has done.
Amen.
Will you let him love you and be your defense and be your righteousness? We don't have anything else unless you think you can do it on your own. We need Jesus. Father, thank you for this privilege we have to sing, to be able to gather, to hear your word, to be able to laugh, to be able to think, to be able to rethink our way through last week. And now here's today, the start of a whole new week. Lord, I'd ask for every person in the sound of my voice that this week they will have a very real sense of your presence in their lives, and they will be able to be a part of things that they've never dreamed of. And it's all because of Jesus. We are grateful. Now, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and God's people together said,
Amen.
Amen. Enjoy the week. It's hot today. If you have a pool.